You turn with me to the book of Revelation, and we're going to this morning look at chapters 8 and 9. Last week in chapter 7, we saw that the purpose of this chapter and the visions within it was to answer the question that's posed at the close of chapter 6 and verses 12 through 17. And those verses clearly speak of the final judgment. There's this fearful apocalyptic imagery which speaks of Christ's returning judgment to this world. Just read those verses again. This is chapter 6, verse 15. The kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Who is able to stand? Is it possible that any can stand? And the answer we saw was given in chapter 7. And amazingly, the answer is yes. Some will stand. And those who will stand are the sealed of Israel, God's spiritual Israel. Those saved by the blood of the Lamb. Verse 14, those who washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They will stand. And we also saw that the 144,000 mentioned at verse 4 is 12 times 12 times 1,000. And this represents the believers of the Old Testament, of which, of course, there were 12 patriarchs, the believers of the New Testament era, of which there were 12 apostles, and the number 1,000 representing completeness. Here are the Israel of God, which Paul speaks about in Galatians 6 and verse 16. In other words, here's the church. Here's the ecclesia, those chosen and called by God. And chapter 7 shows us in verses 1 to 8 that they are sealed. They're protected. They're kept on earth. Now, of course, God's people have always been marginalized by the world. They're not recognized. They're persecuted. They're mocked. They're sidelined. But here we learn that God knows each one. They're not lost, as it were, in the crowd. They're not forgotten. Those who are in prison, those who are persecuted. All believers are sealed on their foreheads, we're told. In other words, it's crystal clear to Almighty God who they are. And he is covenanted to keep them. And then in verses 9 through 17, the focus changes from earth to heaven, where we now have the redeemed from all ages around the throne. And you'll notice here's a vast number, chapter 9, verse 9, a great multitude which no one could number. And we mentioned here how the promises to Abraham of old are fulfilled, that his seed would be as the sand on the seashore and as the stars in the heaven for multitude. Every single one is there, as I've already mentioned, because of their having washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And again, I say there's no other way to get to heaven. For there's no other way that our sin can be forgiven but by Christ, the Lamb of God. As the hymn says, because the sinless Saviour died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and to pardon me. So to recap, we've seen from chapter 6, verse 12, judgment is coming. In chapter 7, we've been assured that God's people, his saints, are safe. They will be kept here on earth. And their safe arrival in heaven is also certain. So now we come to chapter 8 and the opening of the seventh seal. This is what we've been waiting for. The final seal. Up to now, there have been tremendous upheavals on earth with the opening of the first six seals. There's been thunderous praise in heaven. Tremendous noise, the worship of the angelic hosts, the worship of those who are redeemed. But now here, at verse 1 of chapter 8, you notice there is silence. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And the question, of course, is why? Why is there silence in heaven for half an hour? Is it because there's no content in the seventh seal? Some actually say that. But it hardly seems a sensible explanation. A more credible explanation for this period of silence is this. The silence is a portent of judgment. We read in the Old Testament that the prophet Habakkuk says this in chapter 2 and verse 20, "But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." And the prophet Zechariah in chapter 2 and verse 13 says this, "Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation." Be silent, God is about to come in judgment. And here in chapter 8 and verse 1, God is pictured in his holy temple about to bring judgment on the earth. And there's not surprisingly silence in heaven. And it's the silence of holy awe. As the redeemed hosts await in anticipation what is about to take place. They recognize, of course, that they too would have been subject to what is to follow with the sounding of the seven trumpets. They would have been the recipients of God's holy justice, if not for the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. Silence falls then as John sees seven angels who stand before God, who are given seven trumpets, and these will herald various woes or judgments upon the earth. But before they do so, there are these important verses which we must look at, verses 3 to 6 of this chapter. We read there, "Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, with the prayers of the saints, ascended before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. So the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound." And you notice here, not for the first time in the book of Revelation, we're confronted as God's people with the importance of prayer. Remember back at chapter 5 and verse 8, it spoke of the golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And we said then, how precious to God are the prayers of his people. They're like golden bowls of incense. God delights to hear the prayers of his people. And here in these verses, we see that before these seven angels sound the trumpets, we're introduced once more to the prayers of the saints. And clearly here, the prayers of God's people are a prelude to the trumpets being sounded. The Apostle Paul, you'll remember, says to the Christians at Ephesus, "Praying always," he says, "praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit." The risen Lord Jesus Christ, through these visions that John is privileged to see and pass on to God's people, once again, this vital importance of prayer is brought before us. We saw in the letters to the seven churches of Asia what hardships, what suffering the saints were undergoing simply because of their identification with Christ. But what is it that Christians do when they are suffering? They pray. They pray. It's instinctive. The child of God calls on their Father in heaven. That is true of God's people in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. Remember how Nehemiah, in the face of great opposition, as he labored with others to build the walls of Jerusalem, which had been broken down while they were in captivity, he turned to God in prayer. Remember his prayer. "Hear, O our God, for we are despised," he said. Goes on to say, "Nevertheless, we made our prayers unto our God." God's people are a praying people. Always have been. Always will be. And here we see in these verses how effectual, how effective the prayers of God's people are. We should never doubt the power of prayer. The trumpets are going to be sounded in response to the prayers of the saints. Think about that for a moment. Have you ever been tempted as a Christian to think that, well, my prayers are weak? Perhaps you're somebody who doesn't pray in public because you perhaps don't come to the church prayer meetings because you're not very good at prayer. You're not very fluent. You're not very good with words. You struggle to put a few sentences together, perhaps. You're not a great prayer. If that's you, firstly, let me say this, that any who think they are great prayers, that they are proficient in prayer, are deceived. That's my first point. Because pride has no place in prayers. In Psalm 102, verse 17, we're told this: it's the prayer of the destitute that God delights to hear. We should remember that. Prayers of humility. Prayers of utter dependence upon God. Our weakness in prayer, as we may see it, is not a reason to withhold prayer. God does not accept our prayers because we are proficient with words. Our prayers indeed are not acceptable to God because of us. But you might say to me, but doesn't James say the fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much? He does say that. He does say that. But they avail much because of our great high priest. Because of our great high priest and intercessor, Jesus Christ, not us. And I'm inclined to agree with those who see in these verses the incense. It's mentioned at verse 3. He was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints, to be referring to Christ's heavenly intercession, where he takes and perfects our prayers before his Father. In the words of James Montgomery's hymn, "Nor prayer is made on earth alone. The Holy Spirit pleads, and Jesus on the eternal throne for sinners intercedes." Our prayers are made effective, effectual, by the intercession of Jesus Christ. And our prayers may be weak, stammering, they may not win any literary prizes, but God looks on the heart. The apostle says, doesn't he, in Romans 8, verse 26, "The Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." The believer, indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, prays to the Father, through the risen Christ, who presents those prayers perfected before the throne. And it's symbolized here at verse 4 by the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascending before God from the angel's right hand. And what is being shown in the symbolism here is that God hears the prayers of his afflicted people, of those who see their need and cry to him. David, the man after God's own heart, says in Psalm 18 and verse 6, these words, "In my distress I called upon the Lord and cried to my God. He heard my voice from his temple, and my cry came before him, even to his ears," he said. God hears and answers. In the very next verse, David says, "Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of the hills also quaked and were shaken." You know, no wonder the enemy seeks to keep God's people from praying. Here in Revelation 8 and verse 5, we have vividly described the power of prayer. "Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and earthquakes." Here are the prayers of God's people. People who are mocked. People who are laughed at for believing in God. Despised. They pray. And those prayers now return to God with immense force. George Herbert, in a poem on prayer, speaks about reversed thunder. Reversed thunder. Those heart cries of God's people re-enter this world with amazing effects. How we need to reevaluate, to reconsider the value of prayer. It's our spiritual oxygen. It's our lifeblood. It's our means of communion with God. It's that which God treasures above everything else. It's what God uses to fulfill his purposes. He's the inspirer, and he's also the hearer and answerer of prayer, as we see here. So, away with all these excuses for prayerlessness. "I'm too busy. My prayers are too weak. My prayers do not accomplish anything." Dear friends, we may not understand all the imagery in the book of Revelation, but one lesson that God makes very plain in these verses is that his people must not stop praying. We strain in prayer, we cease the fight. Prayer makes the Christian's armor bright, and Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. The believer is engaged in spiritual warfare. Those who do not pray as Christians are absent without leave. They're deserting the battle. They're declining spiritually. And if they never pray, they're simply not saved. Because they're not engaging in the most sublime of spiritual exercises, communion with their God. God is their Father in heaven. In fact, they're neglecting that which Christ saved us for. Do you see it? Keep praying. Keep praying. God is saying through these opening verses, never cease praying. Let prayer to God be the defining mark of your life as a Christian. The battle's won in heaven before it's won on earth. Well, we better move on and look more briefly at the remainder of these chapters. In answer to the prayers of the saints, the seven trumpets are about to sound. Now, remember, we had seven seals. Now we have seven trumpets. And what we have in the book of Revelation in these visions is what we call progressive parallelism. Progressive parallelism. The opening of the seals, the seven seals, and the sounding of the trumpets here are directing us to the same great reality, but from different perspectives. The opening of the seals viewed the unfolding of God's redemptive purposes from the perspective of the Lord's people, those who are sealed by the Holy Spirit. The trumpets here view the same reality, but now this is seen from the perspective more of those who are not sealed, those who are not God's people. The opening of the seals brought great consolation to God's people, whereas the sounding of the trumpets now bring great woes to those who are not. What's the significance of seven trumpets? Trumpets were often sounded in the Old Testament to sound an alarm, quite often to God's defiant enemies. The obvious illustration of that is Joshua, isn't it? In Joshua chapter 6. That proud, defiant city which stood in the way of God's enemies as they sought to enter the promised land. Its fall, you remember, was heralded by the city being marched around seven times. And on the seventh day, as the priests blew their trumpets, the walls of that great fortified city, Jericho, came tumbling down. Trumpets were sounded on other occasions too, but their use here in Revelation 8 is clearly to announce impending judgment. That's not confined to the Old Testament. We read, do we not, in the New Testament, of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ in judgment in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, and we read there, for the Lord himself will ascend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an earthquake, as with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So as with the seven seals, the seven trumpets depict a series of calamities which will repeatedly occur within history, culminating once more with the seventh trumpet, which is not sounded until chapter 11 of Revelation, and verses 15 through 19, which heralds the day of judgment itself. The trumpets, however, also indicate an increasing intensity in these judgments as time goes on. The seals, chapter 6, verse 8, are given by God power over a fourth part of the earth, you notice. Whereas in verses 7 to 12 of this chapter, you'll notice it's a third of the earth, which is now mentioned. There is, as many Bible commentators point out, a similarity between the first four plagues that we read of here and the plagues which God sent to Egypt when Moses appeared before Pharaoh and ordered him to let his people go from bondage. And you remember how Pharaoh refused to acknowledge God, who is the Lord, he says, that I should obey him. He's defiant. And you remember a series of plagues followed from Exodus 7:14 right through to chapter 11 of Exodus and verse 10. The purpose of those plagues in Egypt, we are told in Exodus 7:5, from God's own mouth, was that the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. The devastating plagues were given to reveal God's sovereignty. That he is the Lord, that he is the true and living God. But you remember, Pharaoh hardened his heart against the Lord. Indeed, the Lord also hardened Pharaoh's heart. The plagues did not soften his heart. And the severity of the judgments in those plagues increased with his impenitence. The warning God gives us here tells us But one thing, that the Lord God is God. He is almighty. He's in control of history. And the hardening of men's hearts against him does not dethrone God. In fact, it brings the day of judgment closer. That's what it does. The late Professor C.S. Lewis wrote, "Suffering and disasters are God's megaphone to raise a sinful, unrepentant world to seek him. And as they increase and get worse, that's their purpose. God in love is warning this world." And here, the first four trumpets are focused on devastation in the realm of nature. Verses 7 and 13. Verse 7 speaks of hell and fire, followed or mingled with blood. And they were thrown on the earth. And a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. The grass which animals feed on, which in turn supply us with food, is decimated. Verse 8, the second trumpet, we read of the sea being affected. Something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, killing a third of the living creatures in the sea. We read of a third of the ships being destroyed. This is environmental damage on a mega scale. A loss of life in shipwrecks. One writer says this, "If the loss of lives and properties in all sea disasters throughout history could be calculated, this vision would not be at all extravagant," he says. The third trumpet, verses 10 to 11, refers to inland waterways becoming like wormwood. The significance of the word wormwood is it means bitter sorrow. And here many die from drinking because the water is clearly polluted. The fourth trumpet sees the sun, the moon, and the stars being darkened. There's cosmic interruption of light to our planet. One man I was reading said this, I thought it was a good point. He said, "Those who sin against the light find that they will receive less and less light. God hardens their hearts." That deepens their dilemma. But these judgments are not final, you see. A third is constantly emphasized here. The judgments are severe, but they're not final. And I remind you, as I remind myself here, we're looking at metaphors and symbols. We're looking at the judgment of God on a fallen creation. It tells us something's radically wrong with this created order. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 8, verse 20 following, it's all because of the fall of Adam. The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, he says, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption. Verse 22 of Romans 8. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs until now. Moving on in chapter 9. This chapter is slightly different. It pictures the judgment of those who are unsealed. Note the three woes of verse 13. Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth. Chapter 8, 13. And verse 4 of chapter 9. Only those men who are unsealed, who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads, were to be affected. These verses in chapter 9 bring before us not natural disasters now, but spiritual warfare. Chapter 9, verse 1. Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit. You read those words, those who know their Bibles will automatically think of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke 10:18. I beheld Satan falling from lightning, like lightning from heaven. Satan is a formidable foe. He can appear as an angel of light. But here we see him in his true colours, as the Prince of Darkness. He's now given the key to the bottomless pit. And what is important for us to notice is this, that he's given it. He's given it. Some would tell us the world is spiraling out of control. But God is in control. Satan's power is great, but it is limited. He's given the key. He's given permission, if you like, which he opens the bottomless pit. And immediately there's this unleashing of smoke. The sun and the air were darkened, and out of the smoke locusts came upon the earth. It's quite clear from what follows that they're not real locusts. They don't eat vegetation. They eat the human population, who are not sealed of God, verse 4. These grotesque-looking locusts, scorpions also are mentioned, verses 7 to 10, are allowed to torment the unsealed for 5 months. Why 5 months? I can tell you many weird and wonderful explanations are given as to those 5 months. But it may simply be that 5 months is roughly the life cycle of a locust. Sometimes we miss the obvious, don't we? Looking for amazing answers to things. And again, to my mind, it's telling us Satan's power is limited and that God is the key to history. William Hendrickson writes here, "Locusts, unbelievably terrible in their destructive power, are a fit symbol of the far more terrible and destructive hellish locusts which the apostle pictures. And of the symbolism of a locust plague, John describes the powers and influences of hell operative in the hearts and lives of wicked men." So what we're seeing here in this chapter is with the natural world beginning to collapse around them, without God, without hope, without any anchor, without any purpose, it will be, as we're told here, for people as if they've been stung by a scorpion. But they're not killed by the sting. Let me quote from Richard Brooks, our old friend, on this. I think he sums this up well. He says, "This all signifies chronic hardships that bring terrible times, but not utter ruin. Terrible diseases that cripple but do not kill. Beckoning philosophies that offer fleeting pleasures of sin and leave a nasty aching void. Temptations to ambition and success which excite people and deliver temporary happiness before leaving folk dangling, dissatisfied and bitter, casting them into pessimism and despair, leading them up the garden path. These are some of the effects of the contents of the fifth trumpet. While many would commit suicide, courage fails them," he says. What a picture of the most appalling gloom and misery. It is, isn't it? And how our present enlightened culture, so-called, reflects this. Reflects it through the plays that people watch, through the novels that people read, through art, through a jaundiced, futile, and hopeless view of life, which leads to oblivion. Brings us to verses 13 to 21 and the sounding of the sixth trumpet. This trumpet speaks of warfare. Notice the voice comes from the horns of the golden altar, which is before God. And we see, and this is where the prayers of God's people are offered to God. And the commands given, verse 14, release the four angels who are bound by the great river Euphrates. And you ask, I hope, what's the significance of this? Well, the river Euphrates played an important part in biblical history. Those who know their Old Testaments will know this is so. Beyond the Euphrates River stood ancient Nineveh, capital of the Assyrian Empire. They, of course, would conquer the northern kingdom. And also Babylon, which had carried Judah captive. So historically, the Euphrates River spoke of danger, warfare, and oppression. And what we read of here in this chapter is a warfare on a colossal scale. We read, verse 16, of 200 million horsemen. I heard the number of them, says John. And his description of these horsemen is hellish, verse 17. You know, there's nothing glorious about war. Nothing. How many millions have been killed in warfare down through the centuries? And what abominable acts have been committed and still are? Someone will say to me, well, haven't many of them been committed in the name of religion? And the answer is yes. Some in the name of Christianity. Let's be fair about this. It's true, isn't it? But I told you just now, Satan can appear as an angel of light. But despite all of this, what we find in this chapter is this. Men do not turn to the Prince of Peace. We're told at verse 21, despite all the evil and the bloodshed and the grief, men do not repent. They do not turn away, we're told, from their idolatry. They don't heed the trumpets of warning. People sometimes ask, it's a familiar question, how can people do such things? People said that to you. How can people do these heinous, horrendous acts to children? And people are perplexed by it. They don't think for a second that they could do it. That's the problem. They don't look to their own hearts. They don't acknowledge their own need. They don't believe what God says in his word, that the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And they continue to defy God, to deny his existence, to deny the validity of his commandments. They're lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. They're self-centered. They're not God-centered. But in the midst of all this, God has his people sealed, safe, looking unto Jesus, at peace with God. At peace. Remember that hymn? Ask that question. Peace. Perfect peace. In this dark world of sin, in the light of all these things we've looked at this morning, is it possible? It is. The blood of Jesus, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, whispers peace within. My peace I give unto you, not as the world gives do I give unto you. Our spiritual life cannot be touched. Luther says, doesn't he, in his great Reformation hymn, though they take our life, goods, honour, children, wife, yet is their profit small, these things shall vanish all, the city of God remaineth. God's kingdom remains, God's people are safe. So let me close by asking you a question, my friend. Are you safe this morning? Have you been redeemed by the blood of Christ? Unlike those mentioned here, have you repented of your sin? Have you turned to Christ for salvation? Are you looking this morning for his glorious appearing? Are you a believer? Are you looking for the vindication of your God and your Saviour? I trust you are. And if you are, I repeat what I said at the beginning. Pray, pray, pray. God hears and answers prayer. And pray daily. That prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to pray. It's not the Lord's prayer, it's the disciples' prayer, isn't it? Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. O Lord, come. Bring in your people. Keep those who are suffering for righteousness' sake. Glorify your great and holy name before that great and terrible day of the Lord, when God's name indeed will be glorified. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. Lord, we acknowledge sometimes, Lord, it's not easy to understand. But Lord, sometimes it's us who make it difficult. Oh, we pray, Lord, that we might be more prayerful, that we might know more of the Holy Spirit's presence in our lives, that we might be led of God and not of our own will. And we pray, Lord, that we might have a great vision for your glory, for the extension of your kingdom, for the salvation of souls. Lord, hear us. Lord, work in us. And Lord, if we've wandered from you, bring us back to yourself. And if we've never known the God of heaven, oh Lord, may we call upon your great and glorious name. May we call upon the Lamb of God, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, to have mercy upon us and to save us. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.